Good morning, everyone. Marvelous. We got it working. Okay.
Okay.
Thanks
for give your typical greeting. Okay. Like we're just starting.
Starting.
And everybody in the over here out here, you look like we just started. Okay.
Good morning, everyone. And welcome back to the Gospel of Luke. So we left off in chapter 10, talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, we set this up a little bit. In the first place, this is a discussion about how one reads the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, all right? Now, behold, this is verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, two things. That language of the test is the pyrosmon word, the same word that we read when the devil tests Jesus in the wilderness. It is also the word in the Lord's Prayer, which, by the way, Luke's version is right around the corner, where we say, deliver us from temptation, right? Or wait, it's deliver us from evil. What is it with temptation? My brain is scrambled. By Dave's probing question before we started, and I'm still thinking about the hiddenness of God, lead us not into temptation. That temptation is the same pyrosmon word. It's the assault of the devil. And so here we recognize right away that a lawyer stands up to assault him with a devilish or demonic assault. And we note, too, in the context of what we were just speaking of, the wise and understanding, that is certainly a lawyer, wise and understanding. Indeed, a lawyer is an expert in the Old Testament law, an expert in the Torah. So it is an expert in the Torah who comes to Jesus to test him, not to actually get a legitimate answer, but to test him. And he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. He adds, with all your mind. Who knows if that's significant? He's quoting Deuteronomy 6. And then he immediately after that adds, and your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 17. Okay. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, we discussed that there's a little ambiguity in this, at least heretofore. But what Jesus is essentially teaching is what the Torah itself teaches. The Torah itself does not teach that one must justify himself through a series of good works. There's no credit-debit system that's taught in the Torah. I mean, if you have a law of God that comes and says to sinners, you have to keep me perfectly in order to enter heaven, well, that's not even possible. You're already talking to people who have already blown it. You see? So the idea that the Torah teaches that you can justify yourself is a false idea. It's an untenable idea. Now, how then does Jesus understand these words? Because he says, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. What Jesus is assuming is what the Old Testament assumes. That is, that the only way to love God is if God has first loved you. And the only way to love your neighbor is as if you have been loved by God first and have been his neighbor. You see, in order to give mercy, you have to receive mercy. In order to at all fulfill the law, you have to have a new heart written in you by God himself. And so this think a little deeply about it. This is the nature of the Torah or the law itself. What comes first, the Ten Commandments or the Gospel? The Gospel. The Gospel is immediately after the fall, where God promises that a seed will come, born of the woman, and crush the serpent's head. The Gospel is reiterated to Abraham before he is circumcised or after he is circumcised? Before. So the Gospel again precedes. Okay? And then circumcision is given, and then later through Moses the law is given. But even the law itself, the law proper, the Ten Commandments, how do they begin? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. Is that law or gospel? That's gospel. I am the Lord your God. And we know that God has just done what for those people? Saved them. Saved them from Egypt. Broken them free through the 10 plagues. Saved them from certain death at the Red Sea. Brought them through the very heart of death, the very heart of the sea, and brought them into a new land that they might serve him. And thus he gives these commandments. Now, why these commandments? If he's already given his gospel, why does he give this new commandment, this new covenant that we call the old covenant? Why? And Paul says, so that sin will be exceedingly sinful. In other words, the new covenant that we call the old covenant, the covenant of the law, Sinai, is given to amplify that which went before. A later covenant cannot annul that which came before, and so even the covenant of the gospel abides while you have the Sinaitic covenant. God doesn't say, okay, well, those promises were for everyone up to you, Moses, and now I'm changing the deal, and then when Jesus comes, I'll change it back again. That's a dispensationalism. That's alien to the scriptures. So you have the gospel that God adopts sinners on account of the coming Messiah, and then he gives them this law, not only that they might live in it positively, I am the Lord your God, this is who I am, this is who you shall be, but then in the failure to live up to those standards, there is a magnification of sin, which then in turn magnifies the gospel promise that was before, is present, and will be after. Okay, so then what does that mean? Then in the Old Testament itself, to love God and to love neighbor is the product of being first loved by God and being first called his neighbor. That's how Jesus is understanding this. Now, the man is misunderstanding this. The lawyer is misunderstanding the Torah. He sees the Torah as a means of self-justification, what the Torah itself never teaches. Now, if you want this, what I'm saying taught in a much more succinct and authoritative way, you want Romans chapter 10 from Paul. He spells all this out. Okay? That the problem with the Jews is that they see the Torah as a way of self-righteousness before God. Jesus is saying that never was the Torah. Paul is saying that never was the Torah. All right? So now we get to the rub where the man says in verse 29, but he, that is the expert in the Torah, desiring to justify himself, there's the key, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What's he hoping for? If he's desiring to justify himself, he's hoping that his neighbor will likely be the worthy, one's own family, the Jews, the children of Abraham, and he could say, okay, I've done pretty good there. Which is probably exactly why Jesus picks a Samaritan as the key figure. All right, so desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, this is the question Jesus is going to answer with this parable. And it's key to keep that in mind. Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. That's the key. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, here is Jesus answering a question with a question. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, Jesus has just done something very subtle and very profound. He's shifted the subject. The man is saying, who is my neighbor? Jesus is saying, who was the neighbor to the man? Now that's a key tell for what Jesus is up to. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Now, look back at the initial question the man asks in 29, and who is my neighbor? And then look at how Jesus gets him to answer from his own lips, his own question. Who is my neighbor? The one who showed him mercy. You see that? One finger on verse 29, and who is my neighbor? One finger over on verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. What has Jesus done? The man's thinking, who must I help in order to justify myself? Jesus says, who is it that's helping you? Who is my neighbor? The one who showed him mercy. In other words, Jesus is saying, the one who shows you mercy. Rhetorically, what Jesus has done is taken this man who thought he had fulfilled the law so perfectly that he could stand self-justified before God, and he has showed him that, no, in point in fact, you are actually beaten, half dead, and lying on the side of the road. You're incapable to help yourself. You're incapable of helping yourself. You're unable to get up. You can't do anything to save yourself. You've been beaten, and you're going to sit there and die. Unless a Samaritan, a scoundrel, an outsider and outcast, has mercy upon you. And Jesus is just that scoundrel, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, and he is outcast of his people. And so Jesus comes to each one of us who is under the law and under the curse of sin and death. And he comes and he treats us in exactly the same way that the Samaritan treats us. He becomes our neighbor. So he does what neither the priest nor the Levite can do. And what's going on here is the priest and the Levite are really the height of the old covenant. They're in all likelihood, the way the dynamics of the story work is they're not going to go to him because they fear he's dead and they're not going to become unclean. Okay, and so the law and the ceremonial system is going to fall short of helping this man. That's going to take a greater mercy. And that is what Christ has come to give. So then a Samaritan, one whom you would not expect, comes to where the man is and saw him and has compassion. Has mercy. So you note how this is just as it is for each one of us, where Christ comes to us. We don't come to him. We're too dead to even know we're dead. We're lying on the side of the road waiting for the whole thing to just end. And Jesus has compassion on us. And he binds up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Now here you have to remember that this is significant for Mediterranean peoples. Oil is like soap. It's like your cure-all. It's like a soap, it's like a sealant, it's like a medicine, it's a balm, it's everything. Now the wine is going to be a what? A disinfectant. Yeah. So there's oil and wine. There's disinfectant, which undoubtedly is going to sting a little, and oil, which is going to soothe a little. And the church fathers have seen here that as Christ heals us, he heals us through law and gospel. His healing is one that hurts a little bit, doesn't it? Oil becomes closely connected in the early church with baptism, and wine, of course, with the Lord's Supper, because wine is one of the elements in the Lord's Supper, and because oil, just as I said, it functioned as almost as soap. You wouldn't bathe without putting on oil afterwards to sort of seal your cleanness. So water and oil just went together. And so in the very early church, baptism is done, and right after baptism, there's oil put on. And this is obviously not something that the Bible commands. It's not something you have to do. It's just one of the things they did. And they talked about, how Paul talks about the athlete competing for the prize. Well, in that day, when you're an athlete, you get all oiled up, so you look good, and you're glistening, and So that came to be symbolic, as they would put oil that they were sealed by the Holy Spirit, that they were glistening and ready to go out and do battle as newborn Christians. All of this basically is the origin of confirmation. We don't have time to go down that rabbit hole. But suffice it to say that as the early church read these verses in oil and wine, they quickly saw references to, or at least allusions to, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the means through which he heals us. All right, then he sets us on his own animal and brings us to an inn, which the church has a long history of saying this is precisely the church. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay what you come back," thus establishing the ministry of the church. All right, so now what about this business of "you go and do likewise"? Again, as Jesus understands the Torah, in order to show mercy, you have to first receive mercy. He's getting this man who wants to stand self-justified, no need for mercy. I'm on my own 2 feet, thank you very much. If I'm not perfect, well and good, at least I'm better than most others and good enough to get in. Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. You haven't done it in the least. You have to be shown mercy before you can be merciful. You have to be loved by God and receive this love and his compassion before you can ever hope to love him or love your neighbor." Anyway, if you're reading the Torah as a manual of self-justification, you've misread the entire thing, and you've misunderstood God. All right. That's the essence, then, of this parable. Any thoughts you have, or any questions, or anything that I missed?
Pastor, would you be able to compare what American Christianity says today, or would say today, with what Jesus just kind of put forward there?
Let me understand right. The American Christian way, typical of teaching this text or preaching this text?
Or maybe how they would see the Samaritan?
Yeah, okay, that's a great point. So most typical probably in American evangelicalism today is to moralize this text, and so that if you want to be justified before God, then you must be the Good Samaritan. Which is ironically the exact opposite direction this text works, right? If you want to be good with God, then this is what you have to look like. Well, that's exactly what the man is. That's the whole paradigm Jesus is rejecting, is this idea that you have to somehow stand self-justified before God, or as if your obedience to the Torah affects your standing before God. That's indicative of one who has not received God's mercy or understood that the whole thing is a function of God's mercy toward us. If he wasn't merciful in the first place, there would be no Torah, and there would be no commandments. Yeah. So, typical of the historic church, Jesus is seen as the Good Samaritan. And you can think of artwork, and you can think of probably many sermons depicting Jesus as the Good Samaritan. Indicative of our own age and American Christianity, the Good Samaritan is us, and we have to do the doing in order to be justified. Yes?
Well, it's not confusing exactly, except that how can a person understand mercy if they don't know they've been given mercy?
Well, that's what this parable is all about, is the man does not seem to understand that he is given mercy. Thus, really, remember when we talked about his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a little ambiguous at the start. You know, is it just a matter of speech or not? By the end, or not even by the end, but by verse 28, we realize, 29, that he wants to justify himself. In other words, he's thinking about inheritance in a way that is contrary to how inheritances work. What must you do to receive an inheritance? Be born into the right family, right? Completely passive. Do you have to do anything to earn that inheritance? No, you really don't. It's just going to be given to you. You're going to inherit it. The nature of an inheritance is it's simply a gift, right? And so that initial question then, what must I do to inherit eternal life, The way he's thinking about it is, I must do something to earn the inheritance, which is precisely the misunderstanding. Jesus is saying an inheritance must be given to you. It's an act of your Father's mercy, and then you are an inheritor. And then as he has been merciful to you and lavish with you, so you also, you go and do likewise, be merciful and lavish to others.
But that's my point on the other question that was asked before. Are we as Christians to be merciful to something that doesn't really deserve mercy? That's a question I have. I mean, as a Christian, we're asked mm-hmm. to be merciful. Well, God's been merciful to us first.
Yeah. We're asked as inheritors of God. That means that we are his children. That means he's our Father and we're his children. So the mercy that we share with others, we want to be his mercy. And his mercy is not like the world's concept of mercy. The world's concept of mercy is no different than permission, right? And a kind of acceptance rather than forgiveness. You see? Yeah, maybe, I don't remember. I wasn't really listening. No. Yeah, what was I saying now? That's the problem.
Two.
Oh, yeah. So the way the world looks at mercy and the way the worldly church looks at mercy is that it's acceptance, not forgiveness. And those two things are light and dark. Those two things are Satan and Christ. Acceptance says, I just have mercy on you, go on sinning. It's an enabling sort of mercy, ultimately, right? It's a mercy that ends up doing them harm. It's no mercy at all, then. It's a mercy that says, I accept you as you are, rather than I forgive you as you are. You see? It's a mercy that says, not only are you okay with me, but I'm fully satisfied with where you are right now. Now, as a child of the Father, we can't do that with someone who's in impenitence and who's harming themselves and others. We can't be satisfied. So we call to repentance and we call to, and then we forgive rather than accept, if that makes sense.
Yeah. Backing up a little bit, a comment, not a question, but maybe you can elaborate.
Yeah.
With the teacher of the law trying to justify himself, it's interesting that he takes the second half about love your neighbor as yourself, as if, he doesn't ask for clarification on what's it mean about with all your heart and with all your soul. He's not concerned about the first commandment.
Right. Yeah, you're right. It's like he's avoiding the whole thing. He realizes, when Jesus says, okay, you've done correctly, do this and you will live, it's like the man gets really nervous. He realizes that he has not loved God, and so he avoids it altogether. He realizes he has not fully loved his neighbor, and so he seeks to mitigate or narrow that. Who then is my neighbor? And so there's a little bit of weaseling going on there. And Jesus, rather remarkably, instead of calling him out on his weaseling, sort of inverts his whole question and hopefully guides the man to see that his weaseling has revealed that he's the man half dead on the side of the road, incapable of standing up and loving God, incapable of serving his neighbor. He himself is the one who needs to be served, who needs to be shown mercy. And in receiving that mercy from God, especially in Christ, then he himself will be able to go and do likewise, which then is the fulfilling of the Torah. You see, and that's the difference between this man is viewing it in what Luther called the opinio legis, which is part of our old Adam's belief that we can self-justify before God. Right? So the old man, the lawyer, who is all old man, he's not converted, is sitting there believing, I can justify myself. I can do this. Now I may have to massage the law a little bit, but I can do this. And Jesus' essential answer is, no, you cannot do this. And in realizing you cannot do this and that God has had mercy on you, now you can suddenly do this. It's a paradox of the law. Melanchthon puts it this way, and this is early Melanchthon, good Melanchthon. God removes from us the law so that we can obey it. I mean, as long as the law sits there and says, you, sinner, you must be godly, the sinner can't do it. But as soon as God takes that away and says, I've forgiven you, I've had mercy on you, that creates in us a new heart, and suddenly you can have mercy. The same heart that God has shown you is written into you, His image is stamped upon you, and you begin to have mercy. The law as a covenant is set aside so that the law may be obeyed. And that's precisely what Jesus does, just not with all the technical theological language, and why He ends with you go and do likewise. Your alternative is that Jesus slams the law down on the man one more time. If Jesus is reading the Old Testament text the way this man is, then this whole parable is law. Then the Samaritan is the example that he must follow, and an impossible example for any Christian to follow, because every time you see somebody with their thumb up on the side of the road, or their hand out on the side of the road, or any time any one of your neighbors, no matter how outrageous, needs something, you must do it, and not only do it, but do it to the utmost of your ability, okay? And then after all that, and after Jesus is given this impossible to fulfill parable and command, he just says to the man, okay, you go and do likewise. Have a nice day. That's if Jesus is reading the Torah the way that the man is reading the Torah. Now, the church for 2,000 years has said, no, that's not what Jesus is up to. Okay. Jesus, rather, is revealing to this man his spiritual condition and what Jesus has come to do. Show mercy on the man so that the man can have mercy. Show love to the man so that the man, for the first time, can begin to love God and love neighbor. That is, give him a new heart with new affections and new impulses. All right. Yep. Yes, sir.
So we have in verse 29 his desire to justify himself, the lawyer, that is. Do we have, I guess my question is, do we know to whom? Is he attempting to justify himself to those around him, to God? In what context is that justification? Do we have any information on that?
I'm not sure that it materially matters. He's viewing Jesus as a teacher of the law, that is, as a teacher of God, and he himself as a teacher of the law and a teacher of God. And so whether it's justifying himself to Jesus or to the crowds, the whole context is one standing before God. So I'm not sure that it really makes a material difference one way or the other. Okay, let's move a little further then. So it's not righteousness that gets you into heaven, but it's the mercy that the Good Samaritan has upon you and others. And then we are privileged with the joy of showing this same mercy to those around us. All right, verse 38. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, this is a little bit revolutionary, the commentaries point out, because you sort of remember the scandal that the disciples had when they found Jesus sitting at the well talking to a woman. Same thing with Jesus, a rabbi, a male teacher, going into a woman's house and being welcomed by the woman. So Jesus is revolutionary in that he really heightens the equality of man and woman. And that's one of the most beautiful things, is in the full teaching of Jesus and the apostles, you see an equality between the sexes, absolutely revolutionary in context, an equality of the sexes, and yet a difference and distinction between the sexes, such that they each have different roles, which is absolutely revolutionary in our context and culture. Okay. In the ancient times, they understood the differences. They didn't understand equality. We understand equality, we don't understand the differences. Jesus and the apostles get both. So Martha welcomes him, verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet. Now this is good because we've heard this twice before in Luke's gospel. The first is the sinful woman, right, who anointed Jesus' feet. And the second is the man who he was infested with a legion of unclean spirits, and when he was clean and clothed and in his right mind, he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Okay, so we see Mary now sitting at the Lord's feet, and we already know what the score is. She's in the right place. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Okay, why is she serving? Why is she busy in the first place? What's she want to do? The text itself tells us, we can also just think about it. What does she want to do? Yeah, she wants to prepare the Lord dinner. She wants to welcome him. She wants to show him hospitality. That's what she's up to. All right. So then she invites the Lord Jesus into a family squabble. Which, if you're a guest and you put yourself in Jesus' shoes, she has just undone all the hospitality she was trying to do. The nature of hospitality is I want you to feel welcome, at ease, at rest. And now in bringing Jesus into the conflict between she and her sister, she's just undermined it all. And that very often is the irony. And I think that that's one of the underlying themes of this text, is if the main thing is serving Jesus, watch out. Because if the main thing is what you're doing for him rather than what he's doing for you, it's only a matter of time until you're going to grumble around against those who are around you, and it's only a matter of time until you undo the very service you were trying to do in the first place. It would have been better if you hadn't even exerted your effort. All right, back to the narrative. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. All right, so what is the one thing necessary? To hear the Lord's word and receive his hospitality. Now foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He has no place that is his own, because every place is his own. Wherever he is the host. Is that not true? And is that not precisely Martha's mistake? Is she says, I've got to host the Lord. Do you not know that everything, including your own body and soul, already belong to the Lord, and he is already the host? And so wherever Jesus is, there is his hospitality. All right? And the one thing necessary is that we receive his hospitality and his gifts. Chiefly hear his word, his teaching. That is what he was there to do. If you would have asked Jesus, what are you here to do? Receive hospitality from sinners or teach sinners your mercy? What would he say? Sinners, your mercy. So that's the point. Now, it answers a fundamental question, though, especially in light of the text we just previously heard. Because there, the lawyer wants to do in order to be justified before God, right? And Jesus says, in effect, no, be justified by God and then you will do. All right? Now, can doing ever become a problem? This text shows yes. When your doing takes the place of receiving, when your doing gets in the way of hearing and receiving his gifts, then your doing is a problem. All right? So what's more important, doing for the Lord or the Lord doing for you, the Lord doing for you? Now this has all the bearing in the world on worship, doesn't it? Because in worship, that's the place where we receive his word and receive his gifts. And it also has to do with our membership in the church. It is great and wonderful to work hard, to volunteer for positions, council, elders, altar guild. In need of some altar guild folks. By the way, that used to historically be a male job. Yeah, we didn't trust the women to do it. And then we, just joking. Then we realized they did it way better than us, and the whole pendulum swung. But I bring that up. Don't be discouraged if you're a male, or don't be discouraged if you're a male and you say, you know, my son could really benefit from this, from volunteering. It's really light work. Anyway, there is no more honoring work than supporting our Lord and his hospitality and his supper. Anyway, the point being, we want you to get active and involved in the life of the congregation and serve others and serve the Lord, and that's wonderful. But don't become troubled about all these many things, and don't let these many things get in the way of the one needful thing, which is to hear the Lord's word and receive his gifts. That always has to be at the center. If that emphasis gets on the wrong syllable, everything's going to fall apart. You're going to end up probably yelling at the Lord and your neighbor, just as Martha does. All right, so that's worship, and then right from worship into prayer, but we have no time for it today. So next week we will leap